Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. And today, I'm especially excited because we get to welcome a dear friend, a co-founder of the center, and a prolific author, Mike Aquilina. Welcome, dear friend. Thank you for joining me. We want to discuss how the fathers read the Bible, scripture, liturgy in the early church, but not just the latest and the greatest book. Now, you must be approaching 60 titles, or is it slightly more?
I think it's more than that, but yeah, I haven't counted recently.
Okay. Yeah, we'll break a computer trying to. Okay, so this is really a springboard for a conversation, because we look back 21 years ago when we felt called to found the St. Paul Center, stepping out into the dark. But it was exciting then, but in a certain sense, we feel like there's much continuity, yes. But there is a vision that was driving us then, yes. And a vision that is driving us now. What is it?
Well, it's the vision that's common to the Bible,
yep.
And the church fathers. You had spent so much time reading the Bible. I had spent so much time reading the fathers. And what we saw was that liturgy was both the content and the context,
that's right.
For sacred scripture. That sacred scripture is all about the Bible. You know, and our sacred scripture is all about the liturgy. The liturgy is the content there. And also, the liturgy is the place where the scriptures are proclaimed and interpreted for the church.
Right. So when you look at sacred scripture, you're seeing what St. Augustine describes, and you quote him from The City of God, I think, book 15. You're seeing in the scriptures the old and the new covenant. But it's not simply a division that is B.C. and A.D. It's not even a division that is reducible to, well, what ends with Malachi and what starts with Matthew. St. Augustine says it really is the old and the new covenants in Scripture. It's the heavenly and the earthly.
Yes.
It's the two cities that he's writing about in the city of man and the city of God. And so we recognize then that only through the lenses of Scripture, ground by the Holy Spirit, do we recognize that what history would have looked like to most people from an earthly perspective would have been political history, economics, war, and that kind of thing, just like history looks like to people today.
Yes, right.
Only if you look at it through the eyes of faith with the grace of the Holy Spirit do you begin to sense, wait, there is something else besides Hammurabi's code or the Egyptian dynasties. There really is something that is more importantly placed in the womb of Sarah, in the holy seed from Abraham, that is Christ himself, mm-hmm. that is the purpose of the Father, that is the plan of God, and only into that plan do our lives make total sense. And I mean, we could go on and on and on, but ultimately what we're discovering is not just how the new is concealed in the old and how the old is fulfilled in the new, another line we take from Augustine, but how Scripture is itself fulfilled in the sacraments. So Scripture, liturgy, and the early church, I'm reminded of something that we have discussed at least a hundred times, and that is the content and the context of sacred Scripture. Mm-hmm. How would you explain that?
Well, there was no printing press in those days, right?
Yep.
I mean, we think about biblical times as being a lot like our times, and in many ways they weren't like our times. Most people probably could not read.
Yep.
Right? Probably the majority of people in any of the places that we see in the Bible could not read Scriptures. So how did they receive the Scriptures? How did they learn the law? Well, they learned it in liturgy. It was proclaimed in liturgy. There were no printing presses at that time. There were no media, no radio, no internet, no way to get the word out except by proclaiming it in public. And this was true in the times of Christ as well, and afterwards in the times of the early church, because you could not proclaim these things publicly in the marketplace or in the forum or any place like that, because the practice of Christianity was illegal. It was a capital crime. If you went out into the forum and started proclaiming Christ, interpreting the Scriptures, you would probably be dead on the morrow. It would have been fruitless. But the Scriptures were proclaimed in the church in the context of worship. And they were proclaimed in a powerful way, and not just with the power of the Scripture, though there were many great preachers in the early church. They were proclaimed with the power of God, the power of the sacraments. So the people received these Scriptures with that power. It was endowed in this way, and they were empowered to live Christian lives afterwards.
Okay, so there were a few people who were literate.
Yes.
But probably the vast majority weren't.
Right.
And so most people didn't have libraries like the ones that you and I have.
Right.
And so it reminds me of what Paul tells the Galatians, and that is faith comes from hearing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And in Paul's letters and in the book of Revelation, we find that there are instructions for proclaiming these words in public.
That's right.
In the context of the liturgy. And there's an assumption in the letters and in the book of Revelation that these will be read in the context of the liturgy.
So, I mean, there's a surface tension, you know, faith comes from hearing is what we're reading, you know.
Yes.
But the fact is, there would have been at least one literate person in the Galatian church who would have been tapped to serve as lector.
Yes.
And so faith comes by hearing what Paul has written and what the lector is reading. But you're right. I mean, then after the lector proclaims the gospel and the epistle, the preacher gets up and proclaims the truth, but sometimes it wasn't great, but it was always empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's what I'm hearing you say.
Yes. And we see that in very vivid ways over and over again in the times of the fathers. St. Anthony of Egypt undergoes a great conversion when he attends the liturgy just because he heard the gospel proclaimed. And it really struck him. It struck his heart in a certain way, and it inspired him to go home, sell all he had and give to the poor and follow our Lord. He went back to the liturgy and he was inspired to do still more. St. Augustine had a similar conversion in the context of the liturgy. We think of these people as reading their way into the church, so to speak, or reading their way into religious life, but that's not the way it happened. It happened because they were faithful to the sacraments, because they were faithful to the liturgy. They went to the liturgy, they received the Word of God, and the Word of God transformed them.
Okay, so there were some who were literate, but most were not.
Yes.
There were some great preachers, but most were probably not.
Just like today.
Yes.
You know, it's the same way. There are magnet preachers today. Everybody goes to a certain parish because of a certain preacher there. But we should recognize that the Holy Spirit is active in all the churches, even the churches where the preachers aren't as good. We should all be striving to get the word out in the best possible way, but not everybody has those gifts, and we should recognize that.
So, you know, St. Anthony ends up becoming the father of monasticism,
yes,
by hearing the word of the Lord. But when he mentions this, when others refer to it, it isn't as though he took home five CDs. You know? It no. wasn't. He wasn't talking about the greatness of the person who happened to be preaching, but the power of the word that he happened to be hearing. And you know, there's an exception, like some read, some don't. Well, one great preacher, obviously, is St. Ambrose, and Augustine gives him that tribute, yes, because in a certain sense, I suppose, Augustine saw Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, as a potential rival, because Augustine's reputation was he is the finest rhetorician, he gives the greatest lectures of structure, yes, and all of that, and yet he began to hear rumors that Ambrose was matching him, and yes, so he went, and what he discovered was not just a kind of tit for tat, well, you know, you did well, I'll do better. But he heard something different than great rhetoric. He heard great rhetoric. But the preaching of Ambrose took the sections of the Old Testament that used to embarrass Augustine and began to show how, wait a minute, if it's a lamb, it's the Passover lamb, it's pointing to Christ. And over and over and over again, what preaching in the context of the liturgy shows somebody like Augustine, whether you're hearing Ambrose or, you know, whoever, it's Christ himself, yes, who is the Word, who is, you know, the Word incarnated is the one who is discovered when you're proclaiming the Word that is inspirated.
And as I show in the book, it's not just Augustine who comes to this conclusion. Another great rhetorician was Lactantius,
yes,
who lived significantly before Augustine, and he really came to the same conclusion. He valued eloquence. His job was eloquence. He held the chair in eloquence and rhetoric at the court of the Emperor Diocletian. And yet, he came to appreciate the simplicity and the clarity of the stories in sacred scripture. It's a completely different principle at work. And again, he's not the first one either. It goes back to St. Justin Martyr, who said that what we have in the scripture is philosophy. It's a certain kind of wisdom we can love, but it's not philosophy like the world thinks of philosophy.
Right. So as Paul reminds the Corinthians, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. And yet when you compare the cross to the signs that the Jews were accustomed to seeking, but also, yeah, focusing on, like the 10 miracles of Moses before the great Exodus, you know, there's a sense in which they're going to be scandalized because that looks like weakness. That looks like mortality. And likewise, the Greeks are going to be scandalized if they're looking for wisdom. The cross is the foolishness of God. It's the opposite of wisdom until the Holy Spirit, usually in the context of the liturgy, enables you to hear with a kind of supernatural sense. And then suddenly, as Paul says, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God that goes beyond the merely worldly forms of power and wisdom. And Lactantius is one who points to this. Justin Martyr is another. But I mean, both of them are bearing witness to something that I think we've got to rediscover in our own time,
yes,
in our own place. And that is, you know, there's a place and a time for good philosophy, for great rhetoric, but there's also a discovery that is yet to be made by many Catholics, I suspect, that the word that is written profoundly, that is proclaimed eloquently, is ultimately a sign that points to the eternal word of the Father, the word made flesh, and the word that is inscripturated is a preparation for that, but it's not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. It's a sign that is pointing beyond itself, and not just to Christ back in the first century, but most especially Christ in the Holy Eucharist.
Yes.
So that it's not just liturgy in the sense of worship because there are lots of other people around us and so we're bound to get a buzz. No.
No. The word comes to us in power.
Yeah.
In the liturgy, the sacramental liturgy. And Ambrose makes that clear. So often, I think today, we're looking for the Holy Spirit to act in the words of the preacher.
Right.
And even in the techniques of the preacher. That's great when it happens, right?
Yeah.
But we have to think about the Holy Spirit acting in the heart of the hearer as well. We have to be receptive in an active way. We have to be there alive to the word in spite of what we're getting in the particular gifts of the preacher. And I think that in the early church, they had an appreciation for that. They were grateful for this opportunity to receive the scriptures in this way because they didn't have information saturation the way we do today. We can surf the web endlessly. We can buy books from online dealers endlessly and have them by our bedside unread, or we could even read them. There's a lot of information we can absorb. They did not have that luxury. This was a luxury to them, to go and worship God and hear the word of God, even if the preacher wasn't at the top of his game, even if the preacher wasn't anything special, they still received the word of God in power, and they were aware of that, I believe.
Yeah, I want to circle back to this point and reinforce it in another way because, you know, I had this experience of attending Mass on a daily basis for the most part, and I also have this experience of getting the feedback from the homilists who look out and see mostly Franciscan University students, mm-hmm. you know, and then one or two faculty, but not typically many from the theology department, and so they see me, you know, and I don't have much self-consciousness of that happening, but then time and again, they'll say, oh, you know, when I saw you, I was just wondering what you're going to think of my homily. And I always say basically the same thing, and that is you will not find anybody in that congregation that is less critical of your preaching than me. I am the proverbial beggar who comes looking for a scrap of bread, and I've never been deprived of the bread of life. But I said, what I really want to do, what I really want to happen is that when you're preaching, I don't sit back and critique what you are proclaiming. I am letting the word that has been read and then the homily that is delivered critique me. And so I don't know what they think of this, but so often when I'm listening to a homily, I'm hunched over, uh-huh. you know, because I don't necessarily want the eye contact. Yes. You know, I want the interior contact of like letting that word as a scalpel, whether it's delivered with polish, with humor, or just blunt instrument. I want that to critique me. I want it to open up my heart, you know. I'm not suggesting that people ought to be uncritical. Yeah. I'm just suggesting that the tail and the wag, and the tail and the dog ought to be distinguished because, you know, really it is allowing God's word to critique us and yes. to build us up, but also to break us down and then to resurrect us. And I'm not saying that we should be uncritical. In fact, I remember, and I think I write in Rome Sweet Home, Mike, about a time when I was still an evangelical Protestant. I went to a Sunday service. I heard the gospel proclaimed. I don't remember what it was. But I also heard the single most offensive sermon I'd ever heard in my life, where the preacher was basically attacking the Bible, the resurrection, the miracles, the historical reliability of the gospels and all of that. And I just had enough, okay? And I think there are certain times and places, seldom, rare, be mm-hmm. careful. But I stood up, I looked at that preacher, and I'm thinking, I was 14, I think, maybe, and I just gave it like a Three Stooges thing, you know, like, and I walked out, yeah. and I didn't want to make a scene. I just went back home, up to my room, I opened the scriptures, and I found where he had been reading from the Gospels, and I just read it, and suddenly, it was like a boomerang, because my critique of him became the Gospels' critique of me. It's like, you need this,
yeah.
and I want you to get this. And you weren't wrong for walking out, but you better submit yourself in humility to this. And yeah. you know, that just tells me that there's a spectrum of response, that when you're hearing the word of God, there might be a place and a time where the faith is attacked. But don't be overly anxious yeah. to take offense. Yeah. You know.
I don't want to say that the time of the fathers was a golden age. It wasn't.
No.
There were many problems in the church. As a matter of fact, all of the problems that we experience today, apart from those related to technology, were experienced by the fathers in their time. And yet, it is a privileged time for the reception of doctrine. You know,
yeah.
Pope Benedict XVI, before he was Pope, Cardinal Ratzinger, spoke of that time as a time when the church kind of uttered its amen to the full revelation of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ.
Right.
This was the time the church said amen to the gospel by, you know, establishing the canon of scripture, the canon of the creeds, the liturgical families and all of that stuff. All of those things were established during the time of the fathers. And the other thing that happened then was that the church produced many people who were willing to go forth to their death for the sake of the faith. And you have to believe, you have to know that most of these people had never read the Bible. They had never read the Gospels. They had never owned a pocket New Testament. And yet they knew Jesus. They knew him so well that they were willing to die for him. And this is what we want to learn from them. We want to learn from them by receiving the gospel the way they did when we go to Mass, when we receive the sacraments, and letting the gospel form and inform our lives so that we're the way they are, that we're living as saints, even though we don't face the prospects of martyrdom yet.
You know, for 30 years of friendship, you've helped me so many times. I don't mean to embarrass you, but you've helped me recalibrate. And this is what you also do in whatever you happen to be writing of the 70 plus books. You know, just starting out simple, you know, by saying most people couldn't read, but a few, you know, and then faith comes by hearing and not by reading, but the lector reads. You know, and likewise, there were great preachers, but most probably were not. You know, and likewise, the early church fathers, I would say the vast majority of what we call the early church fathers were bishops, but the vast majority of bishops did not become early church fathers, you know. But there is a privileged, it's a privileged time, as you were indicating, that there is, just as in the founding of America, perhaps any other country, we have founding fathers who weren't necessarily the smartest people in history, but they were there at this pivotal moment. And so whether it's Washington, Hamilton, Jefferson, whoever, their writings end up helping us to understand ourselves and take that to a supernatural level. And isn't that what the fathers are doing for the faith?
They're modeling the way to be Christians. And again, these aren't all of the Christians who lived during that time. These are the ones we single out for their excellence in teaching. And sure, there are 100 of the fathers, but that's over a 750-year period.
Right.
Okay, so it's really spread out over time. It's really spread out over the globe. These are the best. These are the ones whose words constitute that amen. But also, you know, the amen came from the people who were in their congregations, because as you pointed out, most of the fathers were bishops. Earlier, you mentioned St. Anthony of Egypt. He's a good example.
Yeah.
He probably could not read. You know, he did, at least he could not read at the level of a John Chrysostom or Augustine. He was a simple man. You know, he came from a farming family, and he went to the liturgy so that he could hear the gospel. He did not write any books in the course of his life. He did dictate some letters. So he had a kind of learning by his immersion in prayer. But he was a simple man, and yet he emerged as the great inspiration of as brilliant a mind as Athanasius of Alexandria. He was the inspiration for Athanasius during the various crises that he faced. And Athanasius wrote his first biography, which became a model for the lives of the saints ever afterwards. So yes, this is something that's a graced moment. And these are the men who lived it, who corresponded to that grace.
You know, I want to emphasize that last point again, because Athanasius, we all know about him. You know, he's a saint, he's a doctor. You know, he gave us homoousios when he was a deacon at the Council of Nicaea in 325, you know, defeating Arius and the other heretics who were backing him. But, you know, in his life of Anthony, Athanasius basically attributes all of his victories to St. Anthony's prayer, his fasting, and the fact that as a monk living in a cave, being thrown around on occasion by the devils, you know, he would win the grace supernaturally that would enable Athanasius and the Orthodox bishops to kind of win the battles against the misinterpretation, all of that. You know, all of these are like moving parts. You know, all of these are like puzzle pieces that properly fit together. You know, here at the St. Paul Center for the last 21 years, you and I have been trying to find not only teammates, but also venues to help beginner, intermediate, advanced to, you know, the statement is reading scripture from the heart of the church. You know, and that's kind of nice, but what does that actually mean? Well, it means reading scripture in the tradition. Well, that's kind of nice, but what does that mean, you know? Well, reading scripture in the liturgy. Well, okay, but that isn't just like, well, that means I can only read it on Sundays or hear it read on Sunday. No, it means it's sort of the, in the corner of a map, you have the key. That's what the liturgy is, so that we can read scripture, you know, any day of the week, any time of day, and basically have a spiritual map. in order to find our way through this world and, you know, make our lives into something that will help other people find their way as well.
And Scripture itself shows this to us. You know, when Moses gave the law, he read it aloud, right? But within the context of the sacrificial worship,
right,
the liturgy. And then the law was sealed with the sprinkling of the blood. We see the same thing in the time of Josiah and in the time of Nehemiah. The liturgy made it possible for the people to hear the proclamation in public of the Scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, those are biblical examples of how the content of Scripture is pointing to the liturgy, just as the context in which the Scriptures were read is the liturgy.
Yes.
Liturgy is just ritual apart from the presence of the Word, mm-hmm, made flesh in the Eucharist and the other sacraments too, but the sacraments are never administered apart from the Scriptures.
Yes.
And the Scriptures can be read apart from the sacraments, but ultimately only for those who were baptized into Christ does that union with Christ become more than doctrine and more than a kind of mystical experience that you can point to in the past, but it's an abiding presence that enables you to kind of do what, you know, Augustine and others have done. I don't recommend Scripture roulette, you know, just looking down and seeing what the Lord might be saying. But there's a place and a time for every different way of reading Scripture as well.
Yes.
Yeah. The one thing we haven't gotten to in this episode that I'd like to do in another episode with you is typology. You know, so that it's not just the old and the new in the context of the liturgy, with the word being proclaimed first by the lector and then by the homilist, and then actualized by the sacraments. But what I have found over the course of my lifetime, really now, if my conversion grace dates back to about when I was 14, so it's been 50 years now, it's discovering this echo chamber, discovering how typology plays out. You know, I'm going to stop here in just a moment, though, and just mention something before we conclude, and that is last night, Kimberly and I had dinner with a very dear friend, a mutual friend of ours, Curtis Martin, who came in for the St. Paul Center board meeting. We're so grateful to have him on our board. He's the founder and the president of FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, and a friend for even longer than you and I have known each other, back to 89. And we were reminiscing about FOCUS and all of these things in a dinner for over 2 hours. He kept coming back again and again to Scripture and the vision of the center. But he was saying, salvation history, salvation history. Oh, did I mention salvation history?
Yes.
So that it's not just a list of 10 commandments, 7 sacraments, 7 deadly sins, corporal works of mercy, 7 spiritual works of mercy, and all of the other lists that make up what Frank Sheed calls the patches that we usually sew onto the secular cloth that we wear out into the world. It is the garment of Christ. Salvation history is the way that we look not just at the news or the paper or the internet, but we look through the eyes of Christ with the mind of Christ and see, okay, it's not just Ukraine being invaded by Russia. It is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, regardless of Zelensky or Putin or Biden or whatever. And it's like when it gets really dark here in Steubenville and you forget there's a sun, deep down you know that behind the clouds for the last 10 days, there is a sun that is just as bright and shines just as warmly. And that, of course, is Christ himself.
Yes.
And so, you know, there are obviously good reasons to kind of fight despair, you know, and to recognize the challenging times.
Yes.
But what you give us in this book, How the Fathers Read the Bible, Scripture, Liturgy in the Early Church, as you have given us, you've written on the early church fathers, you've also written on the early church mothers, but you've also written on the bad guys,
yes,
villains of the early church, and how they make us better Christians, as well as what the early church did with so little. They did more with less, the healing imperative, the early church, and the invention of medicine as we know it, so that medicine and health weren't just subjected to supply and demand and the price mechanism. They were being brought to people in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit, and oftentimes in great poverty and weakness as well.
Yes, before Christianity, there was no institution like the hospital. Christianity invented the hospital, made it possible, and then developed it over those centuries.
Yeah. You know, when we started off 21 years ago, I had no idea it would become what it has, the St. Paul Center, with over 40 full-time co-workers and a lot of interns and parishes and priest conferences. I have to thank you, but I'm tempted to blame you because I think if either of us knew what we were going to be seeing in 21 years, I think we would have both said, you know what? This is too much. I can't do that. You know, I can't handle it.
I have to say, you know, I've interviewed you 143 times on EWTN down the years. This is your revenge today. I have to say, your chair is a lot harder to be in.
Yeah, well, revenge is sweet, but so is friendship. And so thank you for all of this. And I just noticed before I conclude, one other title, and that is Friendship and the Fathers, How the Early Church Evangelized. And I must say, this is probably... Well, it's like, who's your favorite child? Whatever child I have in my arms, you know? Well, I have this book in my hands, but I am convinced that this might be the single most important book that you've written for our times, because you're pointing to before the internet, before technology, before the printing press, and how friendship was the principal instrument by which the pagan Roman Empire was not only evangelized successfully, but how Christendom emerges. So it's scripture, it's liturgy, it's the fathers, but most especially how they embodied friendship.
Yes, because all of those pagans you're talking about who converted to Christianity did not encounter the scriptures. They were not allowed to attend the liturgy. The liturgy was only for Christians. What they encountered was Christ in other Christians. In Christians, who were their neighbors, the Christians who had the market stall next to theirs. There they encountered Christ in the lives of these people who witnessed to them.
Wow. There's so much more we can talk about, but let me just say this, that those 100 and some times that you've interviewed me, you've always had the curse of a clock ticking down to 26 minutes. I haven't yet once looked at the clock, and I'm sure we've gone beyond 26 minutes. But at the same time, I would have to say, like so many of our conversations without cameras or microphones present, this has been a joy. So I thank you for joining me, and I thank all of you for joining us, because you get a sense of why we feel so grateful to God for calling us to found the St. Paul Center more than two decades ago. Mm-hmm. And I hope you also feel the invitation to join us, not only for prayer and support, but become co-workers as well. Share this with your family members, with your friends, with your fellow parishioners. And until next time, thank you so much for joining us for the Road to Emmaus podcast. Let's conclude our time in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word in sacred scripture, the sacred page, salvation history, but above all, for your word, the eternal word made flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our Savior and King. And in his holy name, we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, that through the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, we might grow in wisdom, in virtue, in love, and holiness, and live to the praise and the glory of you, our God and our Father. For we ask all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. And thank you for joining us.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director, Rory Mitrick, sound engineers, Joseph Palmer and Olivia Mosier, and associate producer and writer, Molly Hostetler. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.